Ephesians, The Exaltation of the Sons of God by A.S. Copley. Prefatory. Our Ephesians bin is empty. We must reprint. In answer to prayer, the God of all grace is making this possible in spite of hard times. Encouraged by the help which the saints have derived from these notes heretofore, we most gladly send them forth again. Being in larger type, they will be the more appreciated, we trust. You will not always find our scripture quotations verbatim in any other book. In all our citations, in these notes or others, we seek to express the exact meaning of the original Greek. Our dependence is upon the Holy Spirit who inspired the writings. Our prayer is that these studies will be deeply instructive and help believers to realize who they are and what their calling really is in Christ. The author. Introduction. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. This letter to the assembly in Ephesus wonderfully couples God's eternal purpose of the past with his eternal fulfillment of that purpose in the future. The place where the divine pendulum is let swing determines its landing place on the opposite side. Hence, in Ephesians 1, we read of will, predestinated, good pleasure, purpose, love, and grace, all in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then, for the future, we read of the fullness of times, the ages to come, the riches of the glory, also all in Christ. The fact of fullness regarding the church is peculiar to Ephesians. Fullness of times, fullness of him that filleth all things, filled with all the fullness of God, a perfect full-grown man, and the fullness of Christ. The phrase in heavenly places occurs 5 times and is found in no other epistle. It expresses the glorious destiny of the Church of Christ, whose calling is a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. It is most fitting, therefore, that we should call our lessons on this epistle the exaltation of the sons of God. The Apostle Paul's epistle to the church in Rome stands related to his other epistles as a solid hub to a great wheel. All the essential features of the gospel are concentrated in that letter. From it radiate all the burning spokes of church teaching. The arrangement or order of his letters, as we have them in the King James Version, doubtless is correct, beginning with Romans and ending with Hebrews. Hence, Ephesians is the 4th spoke. In Romans, the gospel is distinctly termed the gospel of God because the triune God is its author and source. Romans 1:1. It is called the gospel of his Son because Jesus is the chief figure therein. Romans 1:9. Twice the Apostle Paul calls it my gospel because it was revealed to him and he was the first and chief promulgator thereof. Romans 2:16 and Romans 16:25. 1 Corinthians sets the assembly in order. It is especially termed the gospel or the gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:12 and 18. 2 Corinthians sets its members in motion as a spiritual priesthood, Revelation 5:10. It is known as the glorious gospel of Christ, or more correctly, the gospel of the glory of Christ, because its priestly ministry fits the assembly for her heavenly destiny. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Galatians denounces legality and sets its victims eternally free. The phrase, the truth of the gospel, is peculiar to Galatians because of its corrective purpose. Galatians 2, verses 5 and 14. Ephesians sets the assembly in heaven her eternal home. Finally, in Ephesians 6:19, we read of the mystery of the gospel. The divine purpose, Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul alone writes this epistle, as he did also Romans and Hebrews. To him was given the mystery herein unfolded. To him alone was given the dispensation of the grace of God. He was made the steward, or the administrator, or housekeeper of the mystery, Ephesians 3, 1 through 4. Only the Apostle Paul received the gospel by direct revelation from God. Timothy, Titus, and all others, though called apostles, received the gospel by the Spirit's illumination of the word revealed to the Apostle Paul. Just so we receive it today. Religious fog is sure to follow if men do not give the Apostle Paul's writings the place that God intends. Some men are apostles or preachers or teachers by their own will or by the organized will of others. Most of them ought to be in the counting room or out digging turnips. Not so with the Apostle Paul. He was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The Lord said unto Ananias, He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, Acts 9:15. This divine choice of him was revealed to the church in Antioch. Jesus had spoken to him at his conversion, saying, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. Also see Acts 13, 2. We appreciate the Apostle Paul's writings in the measure that we understand the distinct place that God gave him and the super excellent message revealed to him for the church. There are not two classes of believers addressed here, as the authorized text indicates. Rather, Ephesian saints are faithful saints, and this letter is especially addressed to faithful Ephesian saints. It is not a letter of correction like those to the Corinthians, Galatians, or Colossians. John writes words of reproof to the church of Ephesus as representing all the saints seated provisionally in the heavenlies in Christ, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. The meaning of Ephesus, full purposed, reveals God's purposes as they are revealed to them. Provisionally blessed in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. O beloved reader, may you comprehend this verse. In Christ is the abundant supply of all blessings. In heavenly places is the sure place of all spiritual blessings. When Christ was raised from the dead, he ascended to the heavenly regions. We expect to be there with him someday, but by faith we are already there, because provisionally God raised us up together with Christ and seated us there. Ephesians 2:6. In God's reckoning, believers are already in heaven, where they shall spend eternity with Christ, because they are in Christ. Note further that God hath blessed us. This is not experience, but provision. The babe in Christ is as truly blessed as the adult, but he does not know it. Abraham gave all his great wealth to his son Isaac, but Rebekah was enriched with the same riches by accepting Isaac, though she had not seen, hence had not yet enjoyed that wealth. Just so, all the church is made rich in all spiritual blessings by simply accepting Christ as Savior. But a small few avail themselves of their wealth. Only a few believe the verse we are considering, therefore they have small enjoyment in Christ. In Christ is the key phrase of this epistle, even as Christ in you may be termed the key phrase to the Colossian epistle. This phrase, or its equivalent, occurs a dozen times in the first chapter and many times throughout the book. In Ephesians 3:1, we read of the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:3, we just saw that God has blessed us in him. Briefly stated, this epistle announces our provisional wealth in Christ and indicates the various items of our wealth with the surpassing fullness of each item. All these things are according to the love that planned them and the grace that provided them, and the sacrifice of Jesus that bought them for us. The first and chief spiritual blessing is sonship, Ephesians 1:5. Then follows an inheritance, even an eternal inheritance in Christ, because we are sons, Ephesians 1:11. Our growth, progress, maturity, usefulness, place, honor, exaltation, destiny and glory as sons of God are herein described. But bear in mind that in Christ we are already blessed with all of these. But we must see them now in order to forever enjoy them. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. The word according, Greek, kata, occurs seven times in this chapter. It is rendered after in Ephesians 1:1. The verses in which according appears are prolific with what our wealth of blessing is. Therefore, according to the divine choice, before the first creation, God saw the new creation in Christ before he saw the old creation in Adam. By faith, the Son of God, wisdom personified, was delighting himself with many sons whom he should afterward bring to glory, Proverbs 8:30-31 and Hebrews 2:1. This choice does not mean that God rejected some arbitrarily and selected others regardless of their will. He chose no one in the old creation or Adam, but he chose a new creation in Christ. All who will come into that new creation line by faith in Jesus. Therefore, God blessed us in him according to his choice of a new creation, Ephesians 1:3-4. The transcendent measure of our wealth and the unspeakable enjoyment thereof are according to the surpassing sovereign love God so loved. He chose us away back yonder before the world had a sick spell through Satan's wicked intervention. Compare Genesis 1:2 with Isaiah 45:18. This shows that the world was perfect in the beginning of its creation. In Ephesians 1:4, the word foundation also means a periodic sick spell, a fit. This is what the devil precipitated upon the world before Adam was created, wrecking it even as he afterward wrecked Adam and Eve. Did he have a suspicion that God intended to create a different creation that should occupy the place in the heavens that he occupied? God knoweth. God chose us in Christ to be holy and without blame before him in love. Will he succeed? Can man be holy and blameless? The old creation cannot, but the new creation, that which is born of God, does not sin, and it cannot sin because it is born of God. 1 John 3:9. John 3:6 declares, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, weak, sinful, sickly, doomed to die, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Heavenly, incorruptible, imperishable, is born by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." 1 Peter 1:23. Previously marked out. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children for sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Here God is seen as the great divine architect whose scheme and skill flow from his boundless love. The phrase, "in love," properly prefaces this verse rather than ending the preceding verse. Many people shudder at the very thought of foreordination or predestination, as if the words meant that some could not be saved if they would. Be it ever remembered that no one desires salvation until God calls him. Adam hid himself. Sinful man loves darkness, and did not seek God, but God sought for him. All of Jehovah's doings are in love, primarily for his son, and then for mankind. Predestination means to mark out beforehand. The Lord did not mark out some arbitrarily to be lost and others to be saved. That is not the meaning. As with Ephesians 1:4, so it is here. God previously marked out or predetermined a new creation, but brought forth the first creation, or Adam's line, as the base and figure of the new. God had a plan beforehand that everyone who would believe in his Son should be saved, but those who would not believe, of course, could not be saved. Therefore, we should leap for joy to learn that thousands of years before we were born, the divine architect selected us in his Son. Unto what were we predestinated in particular? He marked us out for sonship, the first and basic spiritual blessing. Some teachers would rob us of the enjoyment of it by belittling its meaning. Therefore, let us consider the original Greek word, weothesion, translated adoption of children, which comes from two Greek words, weos, a son, and thesmi, to place, put, set, fix, determine, or plant. It signifies to place or fix as sons. The diaglot renders it sonship, which expresses it correctly. The phrase adoption of children does not state the exact fact. By the new birth, we receive the spirit of his son, which certainly means far more than adoption. Galatians 4:6. Most emphatically, we are not adopted into God's family. We are born into it by being born of God. 1 John 5:1. An adopted child is only added and partakes in no sense of the natures of the parents. Children who are born of their parents partake of the natures and dispositions of the parents. Believers on Christ are made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, and are made partakers of Christ, Hebrews 3:14. Otherwise, they could not be heavenly or spiritual. They would still be like the first Adam, natural and earthy, liable to fail and fall again. In the first Adam, we were only creatures. In the last Adam, in Christ, we are sons. We were sinless in the first Adam before he fell, but we are holy in Christ, the last Adam, constituted holy ones, according to the diaglot, 1 Corinthians 1:2. In Ephesians 1:11, we read that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated or marked out beforehand, according to the purpose which was previously in the divine mind. You see that sonship and also the inheritance for sons were the two great final purposes of redemption. This is according to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1:5. God is love, his will is good. It pleased the triune God, therefore, to make a blueprint or predetermine that by redemption he should bring sons unto glory. Hebrews 2:10. They that believe on Jesus constitute these sons. Should we not be hilarious over such glad news? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. God's supreme boast is grace, which is especially emphasized in this epistle. The Greek word apainon means praise upon praise. The Greek word ainon alone signifies praise. The salvation of lost mankind through the redemption of Christ brought out the divine attribute grace, which would otherwise have been hidden in God forever. Therefore, God's grace merits praise heaped upon praise, as a certain Chinese expressed it. But it is the glory of his grace which is covered with heaps of praise. What is that glory? It is this. Grace has poured itself out upon the undeserving. There is nothing in man to merit God's grace, neither can he do one little thing to earn it. There was nothing in mankind except tremendous need that called out his grace. Jesus said to the disciples, "Freely ye have received, freely give." Matthew 10:8. The adverb freely is from the Greek word doreon, which means gratis, for nothing, without a cause. The sinner who believes in Christ is justified freely, doreon, by his grace, Romans 3:24. He does not merit justification and cannot earn it. He merits death, which we all received in the death of Christ for us, as a necessary background for our salvation. For this very reason, the Apostle Paul abased himself, which few ministers dare to do, and preached the gospel of God freely. 2 Corinthians 11:7. He preached doreon, that is, gratis, without charge, without remuneration from the people, without a cause in them except the dire need. They must be saved by divine grace, or lost forever. Grace boasts, therefore, in this, that it bestows its unbounded blessings upon those who are weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies, Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. Therefore, through all eternity, it will be humanity's due to pile up multiplied heaps of praise to the glory of the limitless grace of God. Then the apostle adds that in this grace, God hath made us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Another rendering reads, "With his grace, he has graced us in the beloved." That is, divine grace gives us a place by the side of the Son of God. The Father's favor toward his beloved Son is passed over to us and grants us a standing on a par with him. We stand in the same grace in which Jesus stands. He deserves the Father's favor. As sons, we deserve it in him. Note then that the measure of the Father's love for Jesus is the measure of his favor bestowed upon us. That is what we understand by grace. Reader, do you see that? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption in Christ. The Greek word apolutrosyn, here translated redemption, has a double meaning, namely release and acquittal on payment of ransom. In Christ we have acquittal from our sins or offenses because he paid the ransom price which divine justice demanded of us, even death. He died for us, or poured out his life, which is the meaning of redemption through his blood. This redemption is termed the forgiveness of sins or remission of sins, Acts 10:43. Forgiveness from God means much more than what is generally understood. Man forgives or pardons his fellow upon confession and request, whether the wrong has been righted or not. But God can forgive an offense only upon the ground of full reparation of loss or harm and full payment of the penalty incurred. Hence, Jesus had to put away sin before God could forgive the sinner. He abrogated sin as lawless. He nullified, rejected, and set it aside. How did Jesus do that? The answer is solemn: by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. The word forgiveness is from the Greek word aphiemi, which means to send forth or away, to discharge, throw away, dissolve, disband, divorce, hence to remit, to forgive. Consider these meanings and get the full force of our redemption in Christ. The same word is translated remission in Luke 1:77 and deliverance in Luke 4:18. Hence, when we believed on Jesus, our sins were not only taken away, but we had no more conscience of sin, for by faith we had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Hebrews 10, verses 2 and 22. The word that we believed sprinkled our heart because our sins were all divorced from us, discharged and sent away at Calvary. This is certainly the gladdening meaning of Leviticus 16:21 through 22. Jesus Christ was the scapegoat and the fit man of opportunity, who bore all of Israel's iniquities and ours into the wilderness, a land of separation. The cross of Christ, the blood of Jesus, the death of the Holy Son of God and man, loom between us and our sins and iniquities forever. Hallelujah. Study Acts 5:31 at your leisure. This, which is only the negative side of salvation, is too positive for many people, even Christian workers. Their legal reasoning minds reject it, because it puts all of the responsibility of our salvation upon God. Is it any marvel, then, that they try to deny and explain away the positive side of our salvation, namely justification and regeneration? They cannot believe that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the Greek word aphesis, meaning remission. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. They shudder when we exclaim, "Now are we the sons of God," 1 John 3:2, "and that we are a new creature, because old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. But faith in these positive, fundamental Bible facts gives us full victory and puts a shout of triumph into our hearts and voices. The cross of Christ divorced us from our sins. The word of Christ has made us sons of God. It may be well to note that an entirely different word is translated redeeming in Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5, redeeming the time. The original means to attend the marketplace, to buy from, to buy for oneself without any thought of release. The thought of acquittal or deliverance or forgiveness is not implied in this word redeeming. Grace superabounding, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. This is the third of the amazing accordings. The redemption that Jesus wrought and the salvation he provided are balanced by the wealth of divine grace. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, rich in might, honor, wisdom, and glory," Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, "yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. Jesus became poor, emptied himself, took the lowly place of a dependent servant. He tasted abject poverty when he was counted sin and numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Justice turned from him because our sins were laid upon him. His physical nakedness on the cross expressed his real poverty, stripped of all strength, honor, and righteousness, and dying as a criminal. He tasted death, forsaken of God, for every man, Hebrews 2, verse 9. What a great mystery! But that extreme poverty made it possible for us to possess unbounded and eternal wealth. The distance from glory that the Son had with the Father, down to the poverty he suffered on Calvary, is the measure of the wealth of divine grace that redeemed us. Can you comprehend in a little measure that distance? Do you wonder that the Apostle Paul proclaimed grace? How could he, or how can we, preach anything else? Only blind guides can oppose the teaching of divine grace. See exactly why God saves men in Ephesians 2:7, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, Ephesians 1:8. One divine utterance follows another in rapid succession until we are simply bewildered before the ocean of God's goodness. The Lord's great heart is not content with speaking of the riches of his grace and the lavish display in his death for us. No, but he says yet much more about it. He makes his grace to abound toward us. The original word means to superabound, to be over and above and beyond, to be more than enough. Whatever our trial or need, God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee," 2 Corinthians 12:9. The supply cannot be exhausted. We can never make too large a draw on divine grace. God could say to Abram when he was 99 years old, "Walk before me and be thou perfect," because he had said, "I am the Almighty God," Genesis 17:1. He was the God of inexhaustible resources, the God who was more than enough. On the other hand, Jehovah guards his grace against lasciviousness or looseness of conduct. Some people think to take advantage of it, see Ephesians 4:19 and Jude 1, verse 4. They cannot really do so. Grace abounds only in wisdom and prudence. Sometimes saints wonder why grace does not abound toward them. Why does God not answer their prayers? It is because they are not spiritually wise and intelligent. They are worldly minded. They follow the wisdom of this world. Jesus said, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" John 5:44. Study the Apostle Paul's five serious questions in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Though God is the Lord Almighty, yet he cannot show himself to be a father unto us unless we separate from all that is unclean. We must stand aloof from the subtle defiling religiousness of the present age, as well as from the world, if we would experience the superabundance of divine grace. We must depend upon the wisdom and intelligence of grace as well as upon its power. Thus we will prove God to be a Father to us in all things. The mystery of his will, having made known to us the mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9. By this means the Lord made his grace to superabound toward us in experience. Note that he purposed this mystery in himself, men and angels having nothing to do with it, because it was according to his good pleasure. The mystery meant is described in Ephesians 3:6 as threefold. We will study that verse later. The motive for revealing the mystery is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Ephesians 1:10. In Colossians 1:16, we learn that the all things are the governments on earth and in heaven, or visible and invisible. See also Colossians 1, verses 20 and 21. The kingdoms of this world and the principalities in the heavens shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15. The man Christ Jesus will be the supreme ruler of the universe for 1,000 years. The complex phrase that in the dispensation of the fullness of times means unto an administration of the fullness of times, which began with Paul's personal ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. That administration or stewardship will end by the coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11:25. During this period of about 1900 years, God has been taking a people for his name out of the Gentiles, Acts 15:14. God revealed the mystery of his will because the Apostle Paul's gospel had to be dispensed throughout this age before all the dominions on earth and in the heavens could be summed up under Christ as head over all things. Why? Because a great company of redeemed people must be joined to Christ during his headship over all. That company is called the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Our divine allotment, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after, or according to, the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. The fact of sonship, which we read in Ephesians 1:5, implies an inheritance. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, Romans 8:17. All children legally possess what the parents leave them, how much more so in this great divine family. Even as the apostle wrote before, wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, Galatians 4:7. A new creation was predestinated, previously marked out for such an inheritance, in being marked out for sonship, which was emphasized before. Observe that in this verse, the fifth and sixth accordings are named, according to the purpose of him, and who worketh all things after, which is the same word, meaning according to, the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. The word here rendered purpose and in verse 9 literally means placing before, hence a resolve, a design. How wonderful! Our sonship and inheritance in Christ are according to a previous divine design and resolve. Then, of course, he worketh all things in view of bringing this purpose to pass, according to the counsel of his own sovereign will. What is the particular counsel of God's will at this point? Answer, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, or rather who had a prior hope in Christ, Ephesians 1:12. The pronoun we in Ephesians 1 verses 11 and 12 refers to the Jews of whom the Apostle Paul was one. They first were to be a praise of his glory. That was the especial counsel of his will for which he made all things work. The ye in Ephesians 1:13 refers to Gentiles, hence the phrase, in whom you also. We must keep these facts in mind, else confusion will reign in our study. The Jews were the first to hope in Christ because God had so ordained and had announced to them the coming one. Therefore, Peter says, unto you first, God having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you, Acts 3:26. Unto them were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3:2 and chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them first, Acts 2. Then, about 10 years later, he was poured out upon the Gentiles, Acts 10:44. We read of the churches of Judea which were in Christ, Galatians 1:22. Those were Jewish Christian assemblies. Even though there were Jewish believers in the meeting at Ephesus, it was a Gentile Christian assembly, Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1, verse 13a. The phrase ye also refers to the Gentiles. Here we are already let into the secret that the Gentiles should share in the grace of God equally with the Jews. They heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation for Gentiles, after diverse Jews were hardened and believed not. For then the Apostle Paul went outside the synagogue to preach, Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1, verse 13b. As with the Jews, so with the Gentiles, after they believed on Jesus as their Savior, they received the Holy Spirit. Sinners can receive the Savior only. They cannot receive the Spirit. Only saints can receive him. Study John 14, verses 16 through 17. It is neither logical nor scriptural to teach that people receive the Holy Spirit or are filled with the Spirit when they get saved. The clause, after that ye believed, is correct. The word translated sealed is interesting in its meaning of to seal up, shut up. Generally, to mark with a seal, to stamp with approval, to limit, define, or determine. The seal itself, as in Revelation 7:2, was a signet ring, a stone for a ring, the impression of a signet ring, a token, a passport. The Spirit was given to Jesus as the seal of the Father's approval. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17. He is also given to us, his sons. The gift of the Spirit is also a pledge. After Naaman was healed, he desired to take from Elisha 2 mules burden of earth as a pledge that he would never offer sacrifices to any but the true God, 2 Kings 5:17. Likewise, God gives us the Holy Spirit as an earnest or pledge of the kind of resurrection body we shall have. He has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 1:22. The measure of the love, the joy, the hope, the glory which we possess now are only samples of the measure which we will possess in the glory land. Accordingly, some resurrected bodies will be more glorious than others. Only the prize winners will have bodies fashioned like unto the body of the glory of him who is all glorious. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Philippians 3:21. Bridal splendor must compare with bridegroom splendor. Read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 and 41. Then consider 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Some saints will share equally with Jesus in his future honor and glory as to their place and fellowship and power and glory, and their bodies will radiate with the same supernal splendor as intimated by the transfiguration of Christ, Matthew 17:2. The day of redemption is the resurrection period, Ephesians 4:30, and the redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1:14, is the obtaining of our glorified bodies, which completes our sonship, Romans 8:23. The word redemption here is the same as in Ephesians 1:7. Hence, our bodies will be released from the grave because Jesus paid the ransom price by his death. He lifted the mortgage, physical death, which sin entailed upon our bodies. He abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. Truly this will be unto the praise of his glory, the measure of which we somewhat grasp as we ponder the following pages of this marvelous book. Thus ends the second sentence, 12 verses of this first chapter, exactly 200 words in the Greek. It begins with the blessing of God, who blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and climaxes with the inexpressible fullness of his glory. These verses express the divine will, purpose, design, motive, choice, operation, and hope of redemption. The following chapters unfold the certain outgrowth and eternal glory thereof. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. First prayer for Ephesian saints. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16. The last 9 verses of this chapter constitute the third sentence. The apostle offered 2 important prayers for Ephesian saints. This is the first one. The second one is recorded in Ephesians 3. Consider exactly for whom he prayed, the holy ones seated in the heavenlies, the faithful in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:1, those who were sealed with that Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, and those whose faith Godward and love manward are praiseworthy, Ephesians 1:15. I do not mean to say that the Apostle Paul prayed for 4 classes of people here, but for 1 class, all of whom possessed those 4 marks of sainthood. Passing strange, you say? Why did he not cry to God for blinded sinners? Why did he not intercede for enslaved Galatians? Why not for the fleshly Corinthians? Ah, he did pray earnestly for all those, but he could not offer this petition for them. Multitudes are storming the courts of heaven in behalf of sinners. Very few there are that travail until Christ be formed in those who are under the law, Galatians 4:19. Who but the Apostle Paul, dear brother Apostle Paul, ever besought God after the fashion of this petition? Let us look at the prayer. First, note that he prayed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he here terms the Father of glory. Ephesians 1:17, because he is not here concerned with the common salvation, Jude 1:3, but he is concerned with the possible culmination of grace, even the zenith glory of redemption, of which some saints shall be the glittering crown. 1 Corinthians 15:41, compare John 17:22 through 24. May give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Now this is not another baptism, nor a fresh anointing with the Holy Spirit. It is not a baptism of fire. It is not more of the Spirit. It means that our own spirit is made wise by the Holy Spirit through knowing Jesus himself by the Word. What is written in this wonderful Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:18 explains it. The eyes of your understanding, or heart, being enlightened, that ye may know. It is written, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, Romans 10:10. The Christian life is a heart life. Through faith, the faith of the heart, we understand the things of God. Hebrews 11:3. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He gives a heart knowledge of his will to those who believe his word without reasoning about it. Let me emphasize it that the revelation of the Spirit can come to us only through an exact knowledge of Him, Christ. That exact knowledge is found in the Apostle Paul's writings. Three things to know. The knowledge of three very important facts results from having a spirit of wisdom and revelation. First, the hope of His calling, Ephesians 1:18. God has called us unto sonship, Ephesians 1:5, Galatians 4, verses 5 through 7. In this epistle, we learn what sons may hope for, what wealth of glory, what place of honor, what crown of destiny. All believers are God's children, but all believers do not become full-grown children or sons and never know who they really are. Is that not deplorable? Reader, may it not be so with you. 2, we may know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Jehovah is not poor. He needs nothing. All of the wealth of the universe is His. Nevertheless, He shall be enriched by redemption. He shall have an inheritance in the saints. It is usually supposed that only we obtain an inheritance. It could not dawn upon us that God gets anything out of our salvation, but this is just what the enlightened eyes of the heart behold. The measure of Christ in us is the measure of God's inheritance in us. As much as we are partakers of Christ now, so much will we possess forever. Accordingly, so much will God possess. Christ in you is the hope of glory for you. Colossians 1:27. Christ fully formed in us, full grown, fully matured, so that we are all glorious within. Psalm 45, verse 13. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. This will be the riches of the glory of His, the Father's, inheritance in the saints. Oh, how wonderful! Look for the further amplification of this truth in this book. Third, that we may know what is the exceeding or surpassing greatness of His power, dynamite, to usward, in behalf of us, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, the full might of His strength. Ephesians 1:19. This power in our behalf has no reference to our salvation. It rather means that the very divine energy that raised Jesus from the dead and took Him up to the highest heaven, Ephesians 1:20 through 21, is at our disposal. This is actually to give us a seat in the heavens where we are now seated in God's provision. We fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, as we count ourselves there. For we thus lay hold upon the hope set before us, Hebrews 6:18, and on this surpassing resurrection and ascension power. We believe according to the working of the strength of His might. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Him the headship over all things for the church. The all things mean dominions and all authorities, whether good or bad, in the heavens and on the earth. Observe that the church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:23. Hence, Christ and His church constitute a perfect man, the full-grown man of Ephesians 4:13, which is the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3:4. This Christ in mystery, 1 Corinthians 1:13 and 12:12, this full-grown man is the fullness of Him, God, that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1:23. This is the sovereign plan and purpose of the wisdom of Jehovah. Through redemption, God fills all in all by means of Christ and His church. This fullness is God's inheritance in the holy ones, as before stated in Ephesians 1:18. This fullness includes our possessions in the heavens with Christ. We may actually come into our possessions. We may know the unlimited power of Almighty God who stooped to break the bars of the grave and carry Jesus up past all the power of the prince of the air, the devil. This is continually within our reach for our faith to appropriate. We may indeed secure the heavenlies for our eternal abode and dominion. The racer in Philippians beholds Christ as the prize of the upward calling and runs with joyful patience that he may obtain. 1 Corinthians 9:24. The Seven Accordings. A brief retrospect of this first chapter may whet our interest for what follows. Let us look especially at the accordings, viewing them together. Observe first that we were blessed in Christ according as God chose us in Christ before Adam was created. Ephesians 1:4. Then we were marked out beforehand to be the sons of God according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:5. Therefore God chose us as sons that the glory of his grace should be praised forever. Ephesians 1:6. That required redemption. When Jehovah began to perform the good pleasure of his will, he found a ruined and sinful race, a lost race, to deal with. Hence, redemption, even divorcement of our sins, was granted in amazing measure according to the incomparable wealth of his grace. But it was all a secret that God could no longer conceal. Therefore, he made known the mystery of his will, which he purposed in himself according to his good pleasure. Ephesians 1:9. The divine purpose was back of all. Hence, he also marked us out beforehand for an inheritance, which Satan tries to hinder. But he cannot, because the inheritance is according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after, or according to, the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Finally, the counsel of the will of the triune God is to marshal the exceeding greatness of his power in our behalf. Ephesians 1:19. To what extent? How much is Almighty Jehovah for his people? His power to us, where he believe, is according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and authority and dynamite and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Kenneth Wiest's translation of Ephesians 19-21 reads, "The superabounding greatness of his inherent power to us who are believing ones, as measured by the operative energy of the manifested strength of his might, which might was operative in the Christ when he raised him from among the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, over and above every government and authority and power and lordship and every name that is constantly being named, not only in this age, but also in the one about to come." That divine resurrection power is pledged to be employed by Jehovah himself, that all his saints may experience all the marvelous provisions of redemption here and now and for all eternity. This epistle lays open to our view these boundless provisions. The divine provision, Ephesians 2. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Observe here, as in the preceding chapter, that both Jews and Gentiles are brought on the scene. The apostle begins by saying, "And you, Gentiles," and in Ephesians 2, 3, "also we, the Jews." God's provision for the church, the body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is herein outlined as including seven pertinent facts. 1. Our death with Christ. 2. Made alive with Christ in his grave. 3. Raised from the tomb with him. 4. Seated in the heavenlies with him. 5. Created in Christ for good works. 6. Made nigh to God in Christ. 7. Jews and Gentiles made one in him. These seven items are not our experiences. They are acts accomplished in Christ for us and with us, independent of our will. And we would never know them if he had not revealed them to us by his word. These facts are true of every believer on Jesus Christ, whether he knows them or believes them or not. But when we do see them and believe them to be portions of God's great grace plan, then we are encouraged and enabled to appropriate Christ in all his fullness. Thus we are brought to enjoy the victory, power, and wealth of such unspeakable provision. I trust the reader understands this. Let me illustrate. A certain girl became an heir to 200 acres of land. She was told about it when she was quite young. When she was 12, she pointed out the plat to me with childish delight, but I saw that she did not understand how wealthy she was. Now that tract was no more hers then than when she was born, and it was no less hers than 15 years later. But at the age of 27, she began to appreciate and enjoy her possessions. How did she come to that enjoyment? By believing steadfastly that the land was hers, by exploring and appropriating it, and by planting it with seed for a harvest. Likewise, as we believe these wonderful statements of God's gracious provision and settle down by faith upon our claims and use them, we come into real living enjoyment of their purposes and power. We enjoy Christ himself to the full by means of them. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Who is the prince of this world? John 14:30. Of course it is the devil, or the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Note that the course of this world is according to the will of Satan and not according to God. Note also that all sinners live under Satan's power, that all the desires of the flesh and of the mind are according to the wicked one, for sinners are counted dead in trespasses and sins. A sinner can do absolutely nothing to please God, but acknowledge that he is a sinner by accepting Christ as his Savior. All believers were children of wrath before they believed in Jesus, but sinners who reject the light and never believe on him become children of the devil. John 8, verse 44. Remember that so-called noble thoughts and desires of the natural man are no less obnoxious to a holy God than ignoble thoughts. Compare Genesis 6:5 with Romans 3, verses 9 through 10 and 23. Great divine love. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. This sounds like John 3:16. Love is back of grace. God is love. Before God could actually quicken a soul who was dead in sins, he must quicken him provisionally beforehand with Christ. God saw a full and complete victory over death and the devil before he justified one sinner. He made us alive together with Christ in Joseph's tomb. He raised us with him from that tomb and made us to sit together with him in the heavenlies, far above the tomb, altogether in Christ. All this was before we were born. What was the divine motive of such provision? It was that he might display his grace. People do not like to hear about grace. Nevertheless, God did it in order that he might exhibit for his own glory in the ages that will pile themselves one upon another in continuous succession, the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 7, Kenneth Wiest. My friend, think of that. Infinite love purposes to put on exhibition God's grace, matchless and boundless. It is your privilege and mine to enjoy that exhibition forever. How foolish, then, to reject his grace. Therefore, we have the following words. By grace are ye saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. God's grace and your faith are the means of your salvation, yet the faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. We cannot even credit ourselves with believing. All is of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:9. Compare 1 Corinthians 1:31 and Galatians 6:14. Ephesians 2:10 is valuable for those who are ambitious to work for God. He, beforehand, prepared good works for us to walk in. We need not prepare them, we need not hunt them. They are called labors of love, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. God has created us in the anointed Jesus for these good works in which we are laborers together with God, 1 Corinthians 3:9. How very important, then, for us to learn from God what these good works are for every individual. For example, do not imagine that you must preach because I do, or that you must edit a paper because I do. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. John 2, verse 5. If saints do not camp around Ephesians 2:10, their works are sure to build for a bonfire, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Observe in Ephesians 2:2, the word children is really sons. Compare Ephesians 5:6. As we learn in Ephesians of grown-up saints, a perfect man, the fully developed mystical Christ, so Satan also will have full-grown children. Here they are called children or sons of disobedience. That is, they are fully developed in their disobedience to God and in their obedience to the devil. The distance between these two classes widens every day. Jews and Gentiles made one. God chose Abraham out of idolatry, Joshua 24, verse 2, and his descendants have been known as the chosen line. All other people were regarded as heathen. Because the Lord gave Abraham a covenant, the sign of which was circumcision, Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14, his followers are known as the circumcision. Hence, they call all other people the uncircumcision. Though there were hints of God's ultimate purpose concerning the Gentiles, as seen in the salvation of Rahab and the choice of Ruth, yet until Calvary they were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, Ephesians 2:12. Therefore the apostle declares, "But now in Christ Jesus ye Gentiles, who sometime were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ," Ephesians 2:13. To Israel, because of their distance from God in fellowship, James exclaims, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you," James 4:8. But the Apostle Paul announces to the Gentiles that they are nigh, even as also Jews, because of Jesus' death for all men. The cross of Christ bridged the chasm between God and man. The law given to Moses became the middle wall of partition between the Hebrews and the Gentiles, because it was given to the former and not the latter. That God should show favor to the Hebrews, of course, aroused the envy of other nations. Now, this cause of envy has been removed by Jesus dying in behalf of all men and thus offering salvation to all men by faith in himself. Jesus' death was the fulfillment of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Ephesians 2, verse 15, which were simply shadows of coming things, Colossians 2, 17. By his death, he put an eternal end to all observances of law, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10, 4. So making peace. We never need to exhort men to make their peace with God. It was made once by the death of Christ who died in our stead. Let us announce this blessed fact and exhort or entreat men to receive peace from God and be filled with all joy and peace in believing, Romans 15:13. Jesus is our peace, says the Apostle Paul. That is, he is Israel's peace, Micah 5, verse 5. He made both Hebrews and Gentiles one, created in himself of the two one new man. The Church of Christ is here called one new man, constituted of Jews and Gentiles. See Ephesians 4:13. Remember that we are here studying God's gracious provision. Jesus Christ identified himself with the old creation, which included Jews and Gentiles. He assumed the headship of the first Adam and took all men as one bad body into death with him. He thus made it possible to bring up from death in himself a new creation as one new man, himself being the rightful head thereof. The oneness here wrought provisionally was actually wrought 50 days later when in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13 of the Revised Version. That was at Pentecost. Now all who believe on Jesus Christ step into this one body, the church, the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:23. All believers who drink, that is, those who receive the Spirit, even as did the 120, are sealed and made to understand and enjoy this glorious oneness with Christ. Jews and Gentiles alike share equally the benefits of redemption by faith in the world's Redeemer. Accordingly, the last four verses of this chapter speak of all believers by three figures. One, a city or commonwealth, fellow citizens. Two, a household or family, the household of God. And three, a building or house, the building. The household of God here is the same as the household of faith in Galatians 6:10 and includes all believers in every age. The fact of citizenship carries the same thought. Hence, the apostle says that the believing Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of all the great commonwealth of God, here termed the household of God. Our commonwealth, our particular citizenship as members of Christ's body, is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Evidently, the Spirit indicates two buildings fitly framed together. One includes the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, Galatians 1:22, which are called a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, and the other is Gentile churches as expressed by Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together. All believers during this church age are called the building, Ephesians 2:21. The foundation of each building, whether Jew or Gentile, is the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is termed the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11. Who fitly frames the building? It is the great original architect. We may carry materials, we may assist in whatever way he may indicate, but God alone can do the framing. It is then sure to grow into an holy temple, sanctuary in the Lord. In Ephesians 4:11 through 12, we learn our part in the erection of this wonderful spiritual building. Jesus said, "Upon this rock," meaning himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. The final results of redemption will be certain, wonderful, and eternal. The divine power, Ephesians 3. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Ephesians 3:1. The phrase "for this cause" refers to all that has been said in the two preceding chapters. The word "cause" is charon in the Greek, meaning grace. The same expression occurs in Ephesians 3:14. Therefore, the apostle means to say, "for this grace," because of God's favor to men through Christ, the apostle Paul wrote to that Gentile assembly. Indeed, he was the prisoner of Christ because of God's grace. You will find in all his writings that he puts all the responsibility of his career upon the wondrous grace of God. He refused to acknowledge himself a prisoner of Rome, though he wrote from there. He would not give Satan credit for his bondage. In Ephesians 4:1 of the Revised Version, he speaks of himself as the prisoner in the Lord. The grammatical construction of these verses is peculiar. The first seven verses are a compound clause without any predicate, as if the writer began to say something which he never quite finished. The Apostle Paul never could tell all that he saw, see 2 Corinthians 12:4, but the Spirit enabled him to write all that we need for our highest good and for God's greatest glory. Hallelujah. The words "for," or "in behalf of," you Gentiles, show that this letter was written to Gentile believers in particular. However, the first 12 verses of Ephesians 1 are concerning Jewish believers, for the divine order is always to the Jew first, Romans 2 verses 9 and 10. Then he spoke of both Jews and Gentiles, stating the relation of each to the other and of their mutual share of Christ's death on the cross. After the end of Ephesians 2, there is no more direct reference to Jewish believers. Hence, the language of the first verse of this chapter, "unto and in behalf of you Gentiles," Ephesians 3:1. The stewardship of the grace of God toward Gentile saints was committed to the Apostle Paul. The mystery hidden in God, Ephesians 3:9, was not revealed to the sons of men, Ephesians 3:5, the children of Israel. It was sovereignly revealed to the Apostle Paul for him to announce and explain to others. He was made the housekeeper or steward or the administrator of the mystery of God. Ephesians 1:2 implies that they may not have known this fact. He had written afore in brief, Ephesians 2:11 through 12, that by reading they might perceive his understanding in the mystery. We can never understand except we read. No man can learn the mystery of God except through the Apostle Paul's writings. This is why there is so much unpardonable ignorance concerning the church. Men fail to read the gospel as made known to this man, God's vessel of election, Acts 9:15, Revised Version. God's chosen steward of the church. It will pay the reader to study Romans 2:16, Romans 6:25, 1 Corinthians 9:17, Colossians 1:25-26, and 1 Timothy 1:11. What great encouragement is here for us! We gain an understanding of the apostles' knowledge of the mystery of Christ. How? By reading what he has written, Ephesians 3:4. The Bible is an enigma to those who do not care to know it. The mystery of Christ is fully unfolded, particularly in the Apostle Paul's epistles. What is the mystery? The mystery of Christ, mentioned in Ephesians 3:4, is expressed in Ephesians 3:6. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The word fellow shows that God bestowed his grace upon the Gentiles as well as upon Israel. Jesus tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. Hence, fellow heirs means that the sons of God, Galatians 4:6 through 7 and Hebrews 2:10, are composed of Jews and Gentiles. The phrase, and of the same body, means that the body of Christ, the church, is constituted of Jews and Gentiles. Likewise, the phrase, and partakers of his promise, means that all who believe on Jesus, whether Jews or Gentiles, are participants of the promise made to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12:3. The Greek preposition sun, joint, fellow, is a prefix to each of these words. Hence, in the Revised Version, the verse reads thus, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. Jews and Gentiles share equally in Christ in three definite respects. There is no scripture for the phrase Gentile bride. There will be saved Jews in the bride of Christ as well as Gentiles. Nor will the bride of Christ be altogether Israel, as some have taught. Abraham sent Eliezer to get a wife for Isaac from his own kindred in the flesh, but that does not teach that God means to get a wife for his son from Abraham's kindred after the flesh. Abraham was not a Jew, he was a Hebrew, or a journeyman through this world. It teaches that the bride of Christ will be taken from Abraham's spiritual kinfolk, which includes all nations. The first company seen inside the open door in heaven, the only ones in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, are the redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, Revelation 4:6 and 5:9. Who are they, if not the bride of the Lamb? Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, Ephesians 3:7. Saul of Tarsus was sovereignly chosen of God to preach this hidden gospel, see Acts 9:15. He fought conviction and kicked hard against the pricks of truth, but the Lord prevailed. The working of his power was effectual. God's mighty grace conquered him and afterward made him a faithful minister of the very grace that saved him, and his followers are preaching the same gospel. The secret of strength. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, Ephesians 3:8. The apostle took the place of abject and absolute dependence upon his precious Lord, even as the Lord depended upon the Father. Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." John 5:19 and 30. The Apostle Paul learned that Christ held that attitude of dependence. Therefore he wrote, saying, "Though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." 2 Corinthians 13:4. Jesus condescended from the highest place as the Son of God and came down to the lowest place possible, even that of a servant. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28. Thus he assumed the least place, ready to perform the most menial tasks. He became the bond slave, Greek, doulos, of his father in behalf of undeserving mankind, and laid down his life voluntarily to redeem them. Jesus, the Holy Son of Man, touched the utmost depths of condescension. His disembodied spirit went down into Hades, while his spotless temple lay in the grave. He was so absolutely helpless and dependent on the Father that he would have remained there had not God raised him from the dead, Acts 2:23 and 3:15 and 26. Therefore, many times we read that God raised him up. Oh, let us consider it, my friend. For 3 weary days and nights, God's Holy One was with the spirits in prison, down in the heart of the earth. Compare 1 Peter 3:19 with Matthew 12:40. Those 72 hours must have seemed like an age to him. His cry was heard by the Father, Jonah 2, verses 2 and 6, and Hebrews 5:7. The Apostle Paul imitated Christ. Likewise, the Apostle Paul chose the same place of servitude or of absolute dependence upon the Lord. The phrase, weak in him, expresses his attitude and experience. It is the key to an understanding of the words, less than the least of all saints. He saw that the only way to be strong in the Lord was by being weak first in the Lord. Christ chose the attitude of weakness. The Apostle Paul took Christ to be his weakness, so that he could take him also to be his strength. If Christ is weak and therefore dependent upon the Father, and if Christ is my life, then I too am weak in him and dependent upon the Father. That was his logic. But that place of abject weakness and childlike dependence upon God is the very root of the mightiest power. For when I am weak, then am I strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Other saints also learned that secret of power. But the Apostle Paul had gone on so long that the truth of dependence on God had been deeply wrought in him by years of strenuous necessity and grave responsibility, so that he could well regard himself as being less than the least of all saints. That is, there were none so entirely and unchangeably dependent upon the Lord as he. Furthermore, the menial service he rendered, doing the little undesirable things from which others shrank, and suffering the taunts of Satan and the mocking of men and the rejections of should-be friends which others could not have borne, all required that deep, secret reliance upon Jehovah. People speak and write eloquently of the great Apostle Paul, but not one in 1,000 understands wherein his greatness lay. They slip over his testimony of personal sufferings and privations. People are ashamed of him and of his gospel. They cannot understand him when saying, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 13. These were his credentials. God's matchless grace was thus displayed. Its sufficiency was proven. God's power was perfected in the Apostle Paul's weakness. Therefore, he gloried in his infirmities or weaknesses, not sicknesses, but limitations, that the dynamite of God, like a tent, might cover him, and thus divine power be exploited by means of human limitations. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ, like the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies of the tent of meeting, may take up residence in me, working within me and giving me help. Wherefore, I am well content in weaknesses, in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, and in circumstances under which I am subject to extreme pressure on behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am filled with ability and power. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, Kenneth Wiest. In this citation, the apostle explains what he means by being weak in Christ. His limitations are Christ's limitations. If he is insulted, it is against Christ. If he is in a strait, Christ is in a strait because he is in Christ, and Christ is in him, and he lives for Christ. He knows nothing apart from his dear Lord, and desires nothing and attempts nothing independently of him. But oh, this is, after all, the only boundless life and sphere. The perfect will of the unlimited God is his only boundary. Is it any wonder that he shouted, "When I am weak, then am I strong"? His limitations and necessities called for divine intervention, and thereby God was glorified. Let us imitate the Apostle Paul. Oh, beloved reader, may we understand that if we desire to experience anything of the Apostle Paul's great power, we must follow in his steps. We too must despise what others eulogize. Let us no longer bewail our inabilities and apologize for our infirmities. Our lack of prestige, learning, wealth, tact, eloquence, organization, gifts, renown, or anything and all things which the flesh dotes on, I say, is Jehovah's opportunity to arise and display himself and his wisdom and might. God can use the above-named items and does often use them, if we have them without knowing it or without thinking about them or depending upon them. As sure as we depend on anything except the Lord himself, we actually hinder his operations. This is why people with natural gifts and qualifications are usually stiff, intellectual, and formal. Their music is neither musical nor melodious. Their writings are not inspiring. Their addresses are not living and anointed. Their lives are not fragrant with the love and meekness and unselfishness of Christ.